ahead. If you could take a seat, please. Actually, don't take a seat. Come back together and stand. Allie's back from the Czech Republic. I've invited her to come on up and read our scripture for this morning. So take your seat and stand for the reading of God's word.
Our scripture passage today is Luke 9, 10 through 22. On the return, their apostles told him all that they had done, and they took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him and welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it had happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he charged them strictly, and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day he will be raised." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Allie. Well, I've always been someone who likes to have things planned out in advance. I like lists. I like calendars. I like having a schedule to follow. I like having a clear idea of what's coming next. I like to know the answer to questions like what's happening and when is it happening and why is it happening. And you may be that way as well. But as you probably know, life with Jesus doesn't always work that way, right? Jesus has a way of showing up and interrupting even our best laid plans. And that's because as Jesus orchestrates all things according to his purpose, he often does so in ways which are designed to challenge our assumptions and our logic and even our most deeply held convictions. And so this morning, we're going to consider how Jesus did just that with his disciples and how Jesus continues to do that with each of us as well today. And so that's why my sermon this morning is called The Unexpected Christ. But before we begin, would you pray with me, please? Father, you are the sovereign Lord above all things. And Lord, we want to be people who live rightfully in line with that truth under your authority, rejoicing in that fact. And so today, Lord, as we look into your word, would you guide us in truth and understanding, cause us to humble ourselves before you and your ways, correct our minds and our hearts where they need correction. As well, Lord, would you strengthen me and guide my words so that every single word I say is true and helpful to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we talk today about the fact that Jesus often interrupts our lives, it is good to remember that Jesus doesn't do this just because he likes to keep us on our toes, right? His interruptions in our lives are always purposeful. That is, he knows that we would often benefit from interruption by him because there are things maybe that we need to experience or things that we need to learn about Jesus that we would not otherwise learn. In fact, our whole passage for today, you might have noticed, is leading up to the single question, who do you say that I, Jesus, am, right? Who do you say that I am? That's the question the whole thing leads to. But we'll see that answering this question with the right words doesn't necessarily mean that we really understand who Jesus is or what he's all about. And Jesus does want us to know the truth about who he is and what he's all about, which is why he sometimes has to work in ways that we wouldn't expect so that we can learn truly who he is. And the thing is, even though that may not always be easy, we will see that that's always for our good. And so the first type of interruption we see in this text is this. Jesus can interrupt our plans. In fact, Jesus can even interrupt plans that by all appearances to us would seem to align with his own intentions for our lives. In fact, verse 10, it opens with this statement. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. So what's going on? Well, as we saw last week, you might remember the apostles had been sent out by Jesus to go into a number of villages to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, it wasn't really a missions trip in a technical sense because they weren't crossing cultures. They weren't going to another people group. They also didn't even at that point have the full gospel message, right? So really, what we might best call their trip was a kingdom proclamation trip. That's what their trip was, a kingdom proclamation trip. Still, it was an exciting trip. It was a formative experience for them, right? And it appears like this was the very first time that they had been sent out by Jesus to go out preaching, healing, casting out demons on their own. And when they get back, according to verse 10, right, they sit Jesus down and they tell him all about it. That is to say, when the disciples got back, they did for Jesus exactly what our Thailand team is going to do for all of you next week, right? They gave a report on all that they saw God do in and through them while they were out on their trip, right? So there's a clear biblical precedent for what we're going to do next week. And as Jesus sits there listening to them, I just imagine him smiling, right? As he hears them share their excitement and tells all about the things that they saw God do in and through them while they were on their journey. And yet, as Jesus listens to them, right, he can surely see into their hearts. He knows they're excited. He also sees that they're tired. They've been out serving and pouring themselves out. He sees that they're tired. He sees that they're in need of some rest. And so we see then that in the second half of verse 10, it actually tells us Jesus takes the disciples aside and they're going to withdraw from the crowds. That's the plan. In fact, if you look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, we're told that as Jesus pulled them aside, he actually said to them, Luke doesn't record this, but Mark does, he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, right? So basically Jesus is saying, hey, you guys have done a great job. You poured yourself out. It's time for some rest. So let's get away and get restored. It's a good plan. But their plan is interrupted. As we've seen, right, in the previous sections of Luke, we've seen how Jesus has been attracting this huge following, right? And the crowds somehow catch wind of Jesus moving on. They don't just let him go. They decide to follow. So what should Jesus have done in this moment? What would you have done? Well, the disciples think they know what Jesus should do. In fact, in verse 12, they actually tell Jesus what to do, right? Send the crowds away. I mean, you can almost hear the exasperation in their voice, right? The disciples are tired. They're hungry. They want some rest. They've had enough of crowds for the day. In fact, remember, right, they're headed to get some rest at the invitation of, at the suggestion by Jesus himself, which means they're headed to something that clearly aligns with Jesus' own desire for them. They're headed to something good. But their plans get interrupted. Because according to verse 11, right, Jesus, his response to the crowds is not to send them away, right? We're told that he welcomes the crowd. When he sees the crowd, he has compassion on them. He begins to teach them. He heals those who are sick. He cares for those who are in need. All that tells us that while going off to get some rest may have been a good thing, it apparently wasn't the best thing. Right now, Jesus has higher priorities than making sure his disciples get some rest, which is to seize this opportunity before him to love all these people who have come to him for help. I mean, the disciples, they're probably put out by all this, right? And yet, it's just this beautiful portrait of a Jesus who values people so much that he's even willing to interrupt his own plans to show love to people who need a gentle touch from him. And yet, right, since Jesus is also God, we can assume he would actually have known in advance that this was going to happen. He would have known the crowds would follow them as they tried to take off, which means that all along, Jesus probably had a lesson in mind for the disciples, a surprise lesson he was going to give them that he just never told them about when he suggested that they all go off and get some rest. Either way, this story serves as a great reminder of the fact that when we're following Jesus, we should always be prepared for interruptions and detours as we head to where we think he's taking us. Because Jesus often uses interruptions as invitations and opportunities to better learn to trust him, to be used by him, to be shaped more and more into his image. And all of those things, right, all of those things should be higher on our priority list than things like rest and ease and comfort. I know that embracing God's interruptions in our lives, it's often not easy, right? It was hard for the disciples when their very well-advised plans for rest get interrupted. And it's often hard for us when our plans get interrupted, right? You know that, especially when those plans seem so good and so right, even in line with what God tells us is good. And for example, it may be that you've got a much-needed weekend getaway planned with your spouse to strengthen your marriage. That's a good biblical thing to do. But then maybe a family member has a medical emergency and you have to cancel your trip. Or maybe you have prayerfully and strategically planned this career change, seeing it as a way to care well for your family and provide for them, which again, you know, is a good and biblical thing to do. But then your plans fall apart and you end up with a job that's even less lucrative than what you had before. Or maybe you're just super excited about this new ministry opportunity that you are convinced is good and right, a ministry that you see as having wonderful benefit for Christ Church. And then circumstances outside of your control prevent this ministry from going forward. In cases like these, it can be especially hard to understand why what is happening, right? We may ask God, weren't my plans good? I thought I was following you. These all seem to just fit with what you say is good and right. Just as the disciples probably said to Jesus, what's going on? Didn't you say we were headed to get some rest? But maybe when your marriage retreat got canceled, God actually had in mind to perhaps strengthen your relationship by having you and your spouse go through a trial together. Or maybe instead of a well-paying job, God intended to teach you that he was going to provide for you some other way. Or maybe he just wanted you to learn to enjoy simpler pleasures in life. God knows what he's doing, right? And he knows all things. He also wouldn't plan things the way we would plan them. And so we're called to trust him, but we're always called to trust him that he loves us more than we can imagine. And we're always called to trust that he is working things for our good. The Apostle Paul, he's someone who knew the importance of holding plans loosely, even plans to do good things. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul tells the Corinthians, right, he hopes to go spend some significant time with them. That's a good thing. But he knows he'll only be able to do this if the Lord permits. Or in Acts 16, Paul talks about attempting to take the gospel into Asia. Again, how is that not a good thing? One that we would certainly assume would align with God's will. And yet, Paul and his team are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go there. Then, after attempting to take the gospel to Bithynia, again, how is that not a good thing? Paul and his team are somehow stopped by Jesus. Why? Well, because as we later learn, God had a plan for them instead to head to Macedonia, where they're going to meet Lydia, whose conversion would mark the beginning of the gospel going into all of Europe. God had other plans, right? Paul's life and ministry there were just a constant lesson in learning to submit to God's will and having God redirect him even when he was doing good things. And he shows us, right, that it's God who directs the course of our lives according to his good purposes. His plans may not always align with what appears to be good and wise to us, but he knows what he's doing. That's when we're called to trust that God is working all things out according to what's best, even if it doesn't look that way to us. And that's certainly what was actually happening here in Luke, as the disciples find their invitation to get some rest interrupted by crowds pursuing Jesus, right? Because through this interruption, Jesus not only teaches his disciples some very important lessons about what he prioritizes and therefore what they should prioritize, but he's going to give them an incredible privilege of being used by him to do something amazing, something that would prove to be far better than the rest that they had hoped for. But to do this, Jesus has to first teach them that their view of him is way too small. Jesus, then, is about to interrupt their calculations, which is to say, Jesus is about to throw the human logic that they tend to apply just out the window. He's got a different way of doing math. So what's going on here? Well, the day is wearing away. Jesus has spent so much time preaching, teaching, and healing, and loving the crowds that the day is almost gone. Not only are the disciples hungry, everyone else is hungry too. And so, as we saw, right, the disciples' solution, it is to send the people away to get some food. Now, it's true that the disciples were likely anxious to get moving again so they could get on to the rest they were promised. So they probably had a secondary reason for wanting the crowd to go away. Still, sending everyone off to get food was a perfectly logical suggestion given the situation that is probably exactly what you and I would have suggested. Everyone's hungry. There's no food here. So send them off to get some food. So Jesus' disciples are probably shocked to hear what Jesus says to them in verse 13, right? No, you give them something to eat. I mean, that must have taken them totally off guard because all they have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's all they have to feed 5,000 men, not including women and children, which means there may have been close to 10,000 people right there needing to be fed. Honestly, the disciples are probably thinking to themselves, is this guy crazy or what? I mean, what Jesus is asking of us is completely impossible. Now, it's true that the disciples, actually, if you remember, had just returned from a ministry trip in which they were forced to depend upon God to meet their needs, and they saw him supply for their every need, right? And so it can be easy to kind of criticize the disciples in this moment, if we're reading all of Luke, it's easy to criticize them for not applying what they had just learned. They just saw in the previous section that God could meet all of their needs, and yet now they're struggling to believe that God can work through them to meet the needs of the crowd. You might want to look at them and yell, come on, guys, remember what you've just been learning? Remember what you've been learning about Jesus? Remember what just happened? And yet, if we're honest, this really is exactly the way that our faith in God tends to grow. That is, our faith in God and our faith in his promises tends to grow bit by bit through a process of continually learning to trust God more and more in new ways. And Jesus, I think, is continually working in our lives, stretching our faith. First, we learn that he can care for our needs with a small need. Right? Then he stretches us a bit. Then we learn that he can care for a slightly greater need, a slightly greater miracle. Then we learn that he can care for a much greater need. That's how we grow. For example, it often works that way with missions and support raising. First, you learn God can provide $400 to go to Mexico with the youth group. Then you learn he can provide $2,500 to go to Thailand. Then you learn that he can provide $30,000 for you to go on a year-long apprenticeship. Then you learn that he can provide all it takes for you to support a family on the mission field for a decade or more. That's how it works in real life, right? And though the disciples had just seen God provide for their own needs through other people who did have the means, they're now being asked to trust God to provide for them, to provide through them for a huge crowd when all they have really is nothing. So it is a call for a new level of faith, right? But where the disciples go wrong, where they go wrong in this lesson that Jesus is giving them, is that when they face this impossible task, what do? They look at themselves. When they're faced with this task, what they do is they turn their gaze inward. They look at themselves. They look at their resources. They look at their means. They look at their ability. They look at what they have. And when they do so, all they can see are limitations, restrictions. And so they come to a conclusion, they come to this human calculation about what's reasonable, about what they can and cannot do, and they conclude, just as you and I might have concluded ourselves, this request is unreasonable. Now, it's important to remember the disciples are probably tired and hungry. Their energy is depleted. All they want is some rest, a meal, and a little break, and Jesus hands them a seemingly impossible task. So we should give them a little slack. In fact, you may know what it's like at the end of the day in which you have just poured yourself out. You've given everything you've got. You're completely spent, and then something happens that just demands more attention, something that requires you to, again, keep serving others. How do you typically respond, right? Even if you don't say it out loud, it's likely that you're thinking inside, I can't do it anymore. I'm spent. I don't have any more to give. I'm done. Imagine that feeling multiplied 10,000 times over. Imagine being asked in that state of exhaustion, right, to now go feed 10,000 people with almost nothing in hand. What do you do? Well, to their credit, the disciples obey. Despite their exhaustion, they do as Jesus tells them to do. They sit the crowds down in groups of about 50. But as Jesus then picks up the only resources that they have, the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish, he does something that the disciples failed to do. Right? In verse 16, where does he look? He looks up to heaven. The disciples, right, in this situation, they looked at themselves, they looked at their situations, their resources, their limitations, and as they did so, they did the math and they concluded they could not possibly feed all of these people with what they had. But Jesus takes a different approach, right? He takes what they have, he turns his gaze up to his Father, he asks the Father to bless what little can be seen. And then he asks the disciples to start serving the people. And somehow, the end result was that not only was there enough food for all the people to eat, but there was enough so they were all satisfied. In fact, there were even leftovers. And Jesus didn't just give enough to tide the crowd over until they could go get something more substantial. Right? He provided a fully sufficient and satisfying meal and then some. Now, there are different opinions about the significance of there being 12, exactly 12 leftover baskets. Some people believe that what Jesus wanted his 12 disciples to know was that when they poured themselves out, that he'd make sure their own needs would also always be met with abundance, one basket for each disciple. Some believe that the 12 baskets symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, showing that Jesus is the true bread of life who could not only satisfy Israel's needs, but all the world's. Truth is, we don't really know why there's 12 baskets, but regardless of any significance of the number 12, these leftover baskets do show that our God is a generous, powerful God who is both glad to and able to provide far beyond our basic needs. Jesus knows that his Father, as Ephesians 3:20 says, right, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Some other Bible versions say more than we can imagine. Right? Jesus operates with a different kind of math, a different kind of logic than we do. And for some incredibly gracious, undeserved reason, Jesus includes his disciples in this miracle. You might remember how last week Brad mentioned that Jesus had the power to announce the coming of the kingdom of God on his own, but he was gracious enough to include his disciples in that task, just as he includes you and I in the proclamation of his gospel to the nations. In the same way, Jesus had the power to provide food for all these people on his own, but he was gracious enough to include his disciples in that process, just as he often uses us to be his hands and feet in the world. He uses us to show his love and his mercy and power to those in need. And the truth is, God can do so much more through us than we could ever even imagine. As 1 Corinthians 4 says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, right? When a great treasure lies inside an ordinary jar of clay, what everybody admires is the treasure, not the jar. And in the same way, God's power inside of us, it is intended to magnify his name, not ours. The disciples couldn't have done any of this on their own, but through Christ, anything is possible. That's the lesson he wanted his disciples to learn. And actually, this principle of God's power working through our weakness, it's something great missionaries throughout history have had to learn. 2 weeks ago, we were in Thailand, where we once served with OMF. Again, you'll hear more about that trip next week. But while we were there, I was reminded of a principle that OMF follows, which came from their founder, Hudson Taylor, who pioneered missions into inland China over 160 years ago. And Hudson Taylor's principle was this: God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And I believe it's a totally biblical principle. In fact, it is exactly the way of thinking that Jesus applies in this passage. But it's also, if you'll note, exactly the opposite of the way that you and I tend to think. Because most of us, when we approach our challenges, we start by looking at our supply. We look at what we have. Just like the disciples did, right? When confronted with an opportunity to feed 10,000 people, we start by looking at our resources, our ability, our gifts, our situation. And from that, from our supply, we then make a calculation about what can and cannot be done. But the principle of Hudson Taylor was the opposite. It was a start by asking the question, what is God calling him to do? What does God want to be done? And then moving forward, trusting God for the resources, for the supply. And God has proven faithful. Now this principle, I want you to note, does start with the phrase, God's work done in God's way. Just as feeding the 10,000 people was Jesus' idea. There's no promise that God is going to empower you to just do anything you can dream up. God is not some genie who's always there to just satisfy every personal whim of ours. That means we need to be people who know our Bibles, who spend time in prayers, who walk closely with Jesus, who seek the leading of the Holy Spirit, who understand God's ways, who listen to godly counsel. But as we do sense God moving us forward, as we find God leading us into places where we feel like what he's asking of us requires more than what we have, in those moments, we need to be so careful that we don't quench the Spirit. We don't want to miss out on the wonderful things that God may have in store for us just because all we can see in those moments is our limitations and not his power. Jesus took 12 ordinary men who'd probably never traveled far from home, and he tasked them with launching a worldwide movement to establish his church in every single people group on earth. It was a seemingly impossible task, and yet that task is seeing its fulfillment today. We may often feel inadequate when we consider things that God might be calling us to, whether it's leading a small group or serving in Awana or teaching Sunday school or sharing the gospel with our neighbor. Or we may often feel overwhelmed with some of the challenges in our lives, challenges that we may have with our children or maybe financial burdens or with relationships. But in every case, we must never forget that God does not do calculations like we do. He can equip us for any task. He can supply for every need. He can change every heart. He can overcome every obstacle. He can heal every wound. He can strengthen us for any struggle ahead of us. And God often delights to do this in ways which prove that it is his power at work in us and not ours. The disciples, they needed to know all of this lesson for the work that Jesus was calling them to. But you and I also need to know this for the work that Jesus has called us to. And so Jesus, he interrupts the disciples' calculation, changing the math, demonstrating his ability to provide that is far beyond anything they could ever think or imagine. I mean, the disciples probably felt on top of the world at this point, right? They had just been part of an incredible, incredible miracle. Man, I would take that experience over an afternoon nap any day. But even though their view of Jesus has just expanded, right, it's still too small. It's still too small. Many who follow Jesus, they still see him as a great man, a powerful prophet, perhaps even a miraculous provider, but they do not see him as the suffering Messiah. And the next lesson that he has for his disciples is going to challenge not only their logic, but their most deeply held expectations of what it even means to be the Messiah. Which means the last way that we see the unexpected Christ show up in this text is that Jesus often interrupts our expectations. Now, verse 18 tells us that after the crowds had gotten their fill of food, that there did actually come a time when the disciples got some rest. Jesus hadn't forgotten that. But after this, after they get some rest, Jesus then enters into a private moment with the disciples. It's not a moment for the crowds. It's a moment for intimate, personal discipleship. And here Jesus resumes his commitment to helping his disciples better understand who he is and what he's all about. And he does this by asking a question that we see at the end of verse 18. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, this has been an ongoing topic of discussion in recent passages, right? Everybody is trying to figure out who Jesus is. And his disciples share with Jesus answers that they've heard from others, actually answers we've heard before, right? That Jesus is John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's one of the prophets of old who has risen. Now, all of these answers show that people see Jesus as someone great, but they still see him as a limited human figure, even though it's actually interesting how every one of these views sees Jesus as someone who's come back from the dead. Yet none of these views anticipates that Jesus is someone who's actually destined to die. Then Jesus gets personal, and he asks the one question that is the most important question any of us are ever faced with. But who do you say that I am? Honestly, it's hard to think of any other question that's more important to get right than the answer to this question. And Peter gives the correct answer, the Christ of God, which is to say, Peter gets it, sort of. The title is right, but his definition is still wrong. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, meaning the anointed one. For a first century Jew like Peter, the Messiah was expected to be this king who would be anointed by God, who would come in to restore Israel's glory. And so Peter is likely anticipating a great political or military leader who's going to come in and crush the Romans and send the Romans out. But that's not really what Jesus came to do, which is perhaps part of the reason why, even though Peter answers with the correct word, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. I mean, the disciples are probably like shocked at this. They have just discovered something that would have filled Israel with all incredible joy and hope. And they're told by Jesus, keep quiet about this. They don't want to, I'm sure. See, Jesus is the Messiah, right? But he's not going to do things in the way that Peter and all the other Jews would have expected the Messiah to do. He's got his own timeline. He's got his own agenda. In fact, What Jesus says next would have been utterly shocking to the disciples. He then says to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." I mean, this is the opposite of what they were thinking for their Messiah, right? The disciples would have been expecting a coronation for Jesus, not a crucifixion. I mean, they were expecting a coronation, something that would have involved praises and proclamations and royal robes and royal crowns and feasts and celebration, all signifying great power and blessing and authority. But death? A crucifixion? I mean, that's the exact opposite of what they were expecting, right? Jesus was headed to a cruel form of punishment that was designed to be a painful, public, humiliating event. Every moment on the cross is full of agony. Death was slow, and the whole thing was designed to show the power of Rome. It's true that Jesus was the Messiah they had longed for, but he was not the Messiah they'd expected. This Messiah would not be crowned in gold, but instead pierced with thorns. The Messiah would not be lifted on a throne, but would instead be raised on a cross. But Jesus' mission was not about mere earthly power, even though he will one day establish a kingdom that will consume the earth and all creation. For right now, Jesus' mission was to serve as a suffering servant who would conquer sin and death, not just Rome or other earthly rulers. And next week, Ryan, in the passage that follows, is going to take us through some more things that Jesus says to his disciples that would surely go against everything that they were expecting of their Messiah. But for now, let's just say the disciples are certainly surprised by all of this. Jesus is proving to be the unexpected Christ, the unexpected Messiah. And you and I, though, as we read this, we have to be so careful that we don't do what the disciples did, right? Because just like the disciples, you and I can have expectations of Jesus that are based on our own desires, on cultural ideals, even on false teachings, rather than on what the scripture says is true about him. That is, there's a lot of things people may want Jesus to be that he's not. Jesus is not some life coach who just exists to help us fulfill our personal goals. He's not a divine genie who just is there to grant all of our wishes for health and wealth. He's not some spiritual mascot for our political or our social agenda. He is the King of Kings. Now, because he is the King of Kings and not a puppet for our desires, it's natural that some of what he says and commands and values are going to challenge us. His commands may not always align with our personal convictions or with the world's values. And we have to accept that. We don't get to just go and make Jesus into our image, make him into someone we want him to be. It's not our place to try to modernize Jesus or his teachings so that they're more acceptable to other people in our world today. Jesus is who he is. He is the unchanging one who defines the truth. He defines what is good. He sets the standards that we're to live by. And from day one, Jesus failed to align and fit in with everyone's expectations. From day one, he failed to be what people told him to be or wanted him to be. He was the Messiah, but he was the unexpected Christ. But the unexpected Christ turned out to be far more, far better than we could have ever hoped for, right? He interrupts our lives not to frustrate us, but to fulfill. He reorders our plans, he rewrites our logic, he reshapes our expectations, all so that we might know him better. Jesus is not someone who is just there to help us get through our lives. He's our Savior. He's the King. He's our Lord. And we should be so, so thankful for that. Because Jesus came not to just fulfill our whims and desires. He came to fulfill our greatest, deepest need, a need that probably many of us would not even have recognized if we had just been left on our own. Because we were sinners. We were sinners in need of a Savior. We were sheep in need of a shepherd. We were orphans in need of a father. We were slaves in need of freedom. And all of that is available to us now as we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And when we do, we will find that Jesus leads us to everything that we truly need. That's why he had to suffer and die. And his unexpected, shocking, even scandalous mission was the only thing that could save us, the only way that we could be saved. The disciples didn't understand it. Most people don't understand it now, but as 1 Corinthians says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. That's who we serve. That's who we follow. That's who we worship, the sovereign Christ who often works in unexpected ways. So let's celebrate that unexpected Christ who saved us from everything that we had wrong. As the exaltation team comes up, would you pray with me, please? God, we do celebrate you. We thank you, Lord, that you are not who we would have imagined or picked or designed ourselves. You are instead something far, far greater. You satisfy our every need, our deepest needs, even needs that we did not have, all to bring us into relationship with you, to spend eternity with you in glory. God, I pray that you would free us from false ideas that we have about who your son is or what he's like or how he works, that our view would be defined by truth. Would you allow us to live and walk in boldness to go out and make this Christ known, that people of every people group on earth might worship him for all eternity with us? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.